Today's scripture reading is Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but bondservants of the way, but bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word.
Thanks. Well, good evening, everybody. How you doing? My name's Kyle, and I usually get to preach on Sunday morning, and occasionally get a treat to come here and see so many of you that I miss and meet some new ones. So Mike asked if I wanted to preach on being a dad and on slavery. So they go hand in hand, don't they? I love being a dad. I really do. And I think that authority and how we use it is one of the best ways to adorn the gospel with good works, and it's one of the best ways to preach an anti-gospel if you don't do it according to the gospel. So we're going to talk about authority this evening, and I just ask that you bow, and we're going to ask God to speak to us through his word. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it deals with the practical realities of everyday life, of parenting, of work, employer-employee relationships. And God, as your people, we want to be shaped by your word. So I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me tonight, but you would speak to all your people. God, would you give us something that's helpful? And would you give us a framework for how we can think about authority in such a way that makes Jesus look really, really good? So it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Is authority a good thing in your mind? Or is it generally a negative or a bad thing when you think about it? I mean, that depends on the kind of authority we're talking about, right? It's an immediate follow-up question. But most of us have a default setting when it comes to power, when it comes to authority, and even more specifically, those who are in authority over us. And some in the room have a default setting that thinks most authority is bad. It's inherently corrupt and therefore bad. And because anybody who has authority can abuse that authority and use it to exploit those, our default posture toward authority in this broken, fallen world should be one of avoiding authority or at least resisting authority. That actually probably says a lot about your background and your family and your experiences, maybe more than the scriptures. And this also says a lot about your background. Others in the room tend to be more of the trusting type. You generally see authority as something that's good, that provides safety, that preserves order. And your default thinking when it comes to authority is we should obey. We should follow the rules. We should submit to it, and then things go well. I think authority is a lot like a loaded gun. You need to handle it carefully. It can be used for tremendous good, or it can be profoundly destructive, depending on how you use it, right? Like, you can use a rifle to shoot a deer and provide food for your family, or you can use it to murder somebody. You need to treat it with care. In the same way, authority needs to be treated with care and a healthy sense of fear. But the gospel of Jesus completely transforms how we think about and use and respond to authority. It deeply impacts family life. We looked at last week marriage, and today we're going to look at parenting and economic systems. It's part of the way that we live worthy of the new calling that we've received is that we let the gospel transform our marriages, for those who are married, our parenting and our relationship to our parents, and then our relationship to work and employment and whether or not we're slave or free. Now, to understand this, you have to understand a little bit about the economic system of the first century world. See, a household was not just a family unit, it was the basic economic unit of a particular society. A household, or an oikos in Greek, consisted of a married couple, their children, but it also included all of the household slaves and the employees or the workers that depended upon a particular family for their sustenance. And the head of the household, the patriarch, was the boss, the landowner, the father, generally the husband. And he was entrusted with leading, along with his wife, their household well, so that everybody in their household didn't just survive, but thrived in their life. Now, because this was kind of the basic living unit of their society, there was a lot of philosophers and politicians that wrote things about the household and how it should function. And the most famous and widely read of these was Aristotle. You've probably heard of him before. He actually wrote about 450 years before Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, but he was still widely considered to be kind of the authority and the standard approach for how we relate to in our marriages and to our children and to our household, our slaves and our employees. So let me give you a couple quotes from it just to kind of establish the world into which this was written. Here's from Politics chapter 1 or verse 1:3. Seeing then that the state is made up of households, before speaking of the state, we must speak of the management of the household. The parts of the household management correspond to the persons who compose the household, and a complete household consists of slaves and freedmen. Now we should begin by examining everything in its fewest possible elements. And the first and fewest possible parts of a family are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. Does that strike any bells with how Ephesians is laid out? Marriage, family, slaves, masters? Here's how he summarizes the nature of these relationships. And keep in mind, I'm not teaching this as authoritative. This is just the world they were in. This is Aristotle. Of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of master over slaves, which has been discussed already. Another of a father, and then the third of a husband. A husband and father, we saw, rules over a wife and children, both free, but the rule differs. The rule over his children being royal, and the rule over his wife based on natural constitution. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the elder and full grown is superior to the younger and more immature. So this is the world into which the gospel is going, and the gospel is meant to transform the way in which we relate to each other. We are to live worthy of the calling that we've received now in Jesus. Okay. Paul adopts Aristotle's categories of marriage, parenting, master, slaves to speak to Christian households now in the city of Ephesus. But while he adopts Aristotle's categories, he has very different core assumptions because the scriptures have very different categories and assumptions of humanity and authority than Rome does. Okay? Let me just lay the framework for that. First, in the Old Testament, in the law, in the book of Genesis, every human being, both male and female, is created in the image and the likeness of God. And because of this, every human being is entitled to dignity and value and worth and fair treatment before God and each other, regardless of their gender or their class. And not only this, but we've read in Ephesians and all throughout the New Testament that the gospel of Jesus elevates everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, young and old, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, to that of an heir. That we are entitled to all of the things that Jesus is entitled to because we are in him. That means that we are heirs of a different kingdom. Now, the gospel of Jesus operates both within the confines of the society. Paul's going to speak to each of these relationships, but also does so subverting the status quo, making something new. A new kind of family, a new kind of household, a new kind of people, a new kingdom rule. And in this kingdom, Jesus is king, not Caesar. The gospel is very subversive to the politics of the day by declaring Jesus to be king and the ultimate authority. And so this is what Ephesians 5 and 6 speak to. And we're told right before delving into household relationships that this takes wisdom. In Ephesians 5, like 15 to 21, let me summarize. He says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Not foolish, but knowing the will of the Lord. Not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, which looks like singing and giving thanks and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so as we think about Christian marriage and Christian parenting and working relationships, as we consider power and authority and how it's to be used with a gospel framework, it's going to take wisdom. Meaning, there's not always a Bible verse that we point to for the very clear black and white answer, but it's the application of biblical principles through wisdom that produces effective living. And we are called to be wise, not unwise. All right. So Ephesians 6, 1 to 9, essentially could be two great separate sermons, but in our infinite wisdom, we decided to put it together, okay? So verses 1 to 4 speak to the parent-child relationship, and 5 to 9 to master-slaves. And here's the summary. The greatest check to earthly power is to realize that God has ultimate power. Okay? Whether you are a child, whether you are a wife, whether you are a slave, the greatest check to earthly authority and power is to realize that there is an authority above whatever earthly authority there is, and that is the person that they're accountable to. So to the husbands, to the parents, to the masters, this charge is given. You must lead and exercise authority as one who will give an account to a greater authority, God. And that authority is not easily duped, but sees all of your actions, hears all of your words, and is even privy to the motives of your heart in rendering his judgments. If that doesn't put the fear of God into you, when you exercise authority, then something's broken in you. To the wives and to the children and to the slaves, those with less earthly power, the charge is don't be difficult to lead, but live and serve knowing that your ultimate authority is also God. And he sees and knows all, including the attitudes of your heart. You are to show honor and deference to earthly authority as you live wholeheartedly toward the Lord, ultimately serving him, not man. So, let's look at the parent-child relationship. He speaks first to children, which is by its nature subversive, that he's speaking to the one with less power first. In the same way, it was subversive to him to speak to wives first before husbands. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Isn't it ironic that I'm a dad and I start with kids? Like, it sounds like, I don't know what you're doing, Dad. But the first instructions here, notice that they are different than the charge given to wives. The wives are called to submit to their husbands as their equal, but children, the charge is to obey, which is a much stronger word, your parents. These are different relationships and different calls, different types of authority being used. One is a call to husbands to lead an equal partner. The other is to a parent to lead those who are inherently subordinate to you. And in their calling, children, which is the word here describing young children, or those still in the homes of their parents, those who aren't independent yet, he affirms the authority of parents and charges the kids to obey by simply stating, for this is right. Give me a reason. Because it's right. I don't like that reason. Because it's right. Have you ever seen a 2 or a 3-year-old who's the boss of their home? Nobody's happy with that arrangement. Not even the 2-year-old. I've seen it. It's not pretty. Because no 2-year-old, no 3-year-old has the wisdom to know how to thrive or be effective at living well. It is loving for a parent to tell their children, no. No, don't touch the stove. It will burn you. No, you cannot have candy for dinner. No, you cannot stay up until midnight because you'll be miserable and will be miserable, right? Now, it's easy to see this with a toddler, right? But the same generally holds true for children as they age. In their later child years or their early teenage years, the reality is you don't see as clearly as you think you do. And anyone who's an adult who looks back at their teen years and the things that you are absolutely certain about, you're like, I was such an idiot. I had no idea, right? Tim Keller likes to talk about the you're stupid now principle. It's a great lesson in humility. Like anytime you look back at a previous season in your life, you're like, I was such an idiot, right? And like college students look back in high school, like working people look back into college, like those in their 30s look back in their 20s. And he's like, at some point it should dawn on you, you're stupid now, right? It's a great principle. I don't know all the things that I think I know. I'm stupid now. Join the club. Now, the way that you parent a 3-year-old and the way that you parent a 15-year-old should be different, right? Because their minds, hopefully, are capable of far more when they're 15 versus when they're 3. The goal for a parent of a 3-year-old is to help them to obey because it is right and good and best. The goal in parenting a 15-year-old is to help them become wise, because soon they're going to be making their own decisions. You're not always going to follow them, parent, around the rest of their life, telling them, say yes to that and no to that and yes to that and no to that. You want to help them learn how to make decisions even while they're still in your home so that they can grow in wisdom and become adults. All right. Now, Paul could have just left it at that. Obey your parents because it's right. Children should obey their parents because it is the right thing. It's good. It's part of the natural order. But he doesn't end there. He actually appeals to one of the Ten Commandments and points out something that's pretty interesting. This is the first commandment that comes with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, when children learn to obey their parents, in general, life goes better for them. It does. Now, there's exceptions to every rule. There are truly horrible parents out there. But that's not generally what's being spoken to when Paul is writing to the society that God is trying to build. Right? There are exceptions, but in general, godly, engaged parents who know their kids really well learn to see what they need. And the default of their heart is to give them what they need, to help them thrive and flourish. And what they need when they are 8 is different than what they need when they're 13. And it's different than what they need when they're 17 and 21. And here's the thing, the other thing. Even with multiple kids, you'll know this. What one kid needs at 13 might be totally different than what another kid needs at 13, because their personalities are different. Their strengths and weaknesses are different. And if you're an engaged parent, you notice that. You see that. You are called to shepherd individual sheep, not a herd that you move around. That means you have to have a relationship with each of your kids. That means fairness within the context of your family is different. You give each person what they need, not the same all the way across the board. I got 7 of them. They're all different. And I'm learning a lot. So I'm up to 19. So if you need advice on like 23-year-olds, I'm not your guy. Actually, I probably know more now than I ever will about how to parent 23-year-olds. Because I don't have any yet. And it always looks better on paper, doesn't it? Here's what I found in general about parenting. And this is just, hey, there's the text here, which is pretty straightforward. And then there's, let's just impart some wisdom about parenting. Every kid needs to know 2 things, regardless of their age. They're like 2 rails for like a railroad track. Like you need to have them both or the train's going to go off the track. They go hand in hand. Number one is, do you love me? Every kid, regardless of their age, is constantly asking their parent, do you love me? 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 Do you love me unconditionally? And the second, where's the boundary? Where's the boundary? Where's the boundary? Where's the boundary? And here's the thing about kids. They will push until they find a boundary. And they will not like that boundary, but it will make them feel safe. Do you love me? Where is the boundary? These are like the two tracks that all parents must learn to live on. Now, the way that toddlers ask and the way that teenagers ask and test these boundaries is quite different. But they're still asking these two basic questions. Do you love me? Where's the boundary? Kids will not thrive. Teenagers will not thrive until they feel both. And they will test and push until they find that boundary. That's why saying no and holding a boundary is a very, very loving thing to do. Not as a dictator, but using your God-given authority to help them stay on the tracks. Kids, obey your parents. It is right and it is good. But what about adult children? This is where it gets a little thornier, doesn't it? The call to obey your children, the call to obey your parents is for children that are in the home. But the passage that he quotes of the Ten Commandments is actually a command to honor your father and mother, and that's meant for everyone. Honoring doesn't necessarily mean that you obey just because they said it anymore. It means that you should show honor. You should show weight to what they have to say. You should consider their thoughts and their opinions and their advice. Now, this can be complicated. This is why it takes wisdom. This is meant to lay down principles, not just do this, don't do this. Show honor, show respect to your parents. And parents, raise your kids in such a way that when they're adults, they actually act like adults and know how to make decisions themselves, not overly dependent upon you. Okay, so he speaks to children, obey your parents, show honor to your father and mother, that it may go well with you, because here's the thing, and this is not in my notes, I have no desire to do arranged marriages. That sounds like horrible pressure, but here's the thing, as a father, like, you actually learn to know your kids really well, that, like, with some of the dating approaches, it might actually work better. Now, I don't want to do that. That's way too much pressure. But, like, if you actually are engaged and know, like, you kind of know what they need. You kind of know what would make them thrive. And if you don't, then you should become a better student of your kids. You should spend more time with them. You should learn to listen to them. You should learn to hear what their hopes and their dreams and their thoughts are. Okay. He turns his attentions now to fathers. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't do this, but do this. That's the language of wisdom. Don't be unwise, but wise. Don't be foolish, but know the will of the Lord. Don't be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Don't provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them. Don't drive them nuts. Don't make your authority over them an odious thing to them. Instead, make it a blessing. Make it a joy. Don't use your authority to be harsh and demanding and overbearing, as was common in that day, and honestly is common today. Instead, see them not just as your children, but as persons, little people, created in the image and likeness of God. And often, if they've put their faith and trust in Christ, that are your peers as well, spiritually speaking. They should know that you love them, they should know that you're proud of them, and that you long good for them. Don't be absent, but don't be a dictator. Instead, become great in the kingdom, meaning serve them. Use your authority to love and serve and put their needs ahead of your own. It's subversive. Be the kind of father that challenges them to be their best without fearing failure. Help them to know that they are loved, but that they can contribute great things to the world. Help them to see in themselves what you see in them every day or in their best moments. Don't provoke your children to anger, because you're the one who has power in this relationship. Earlier today, I found myself towing this line where I was provoking one of my kids to anger. It's always like that when you have to preach on it. And I was frustrated with a lot of them, and I was taking it out on one of them. And she said, "Dad, that's not fair." And in that moment, I said, "Sweetie, you are absolutely right. This is not fair. I'm frustrated by a bunch of things, and I'm taking it out on you, and I want you to know that I'm sorry." She was right. And I was a little frustrated with her too, but she was right. I was provoking her to anger. I was the dad, and I was taking it out on her. Here's some wisdom when it comes to not provoking your children to anger, fathers and mothers. Learn to distinguish between preferences and moral things. Learn to distinguish between what is ethical, right, and wrong, and what is generational, what's normal to you. It's okay that they like different music than you do, but the content of the music matters. It's okay if their clothing styles are weird. It's not usually a moral issue. Now, the content of the songs or the modesty of the styles fall into one of these things, but the best way to provoke your kids to anger is to insist on things that aren't moral or ethical, just your preferences. Just do it because I want you to do it. It's okay for you to like anime, even though I think it's dumb. But it's not okay for you to like anime that glorifies violence or overly sexualizes people. See how that works? It's not necessarily the medium, it's, well, what's the content of it? And that's where things like Philippians 4:8 can be really helpful in helping them develop wisdom. Instead of provoking them, we are given an alternative. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I think these words are better translated, bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The first word is more of a positive, train, nourish, discipline, encourage. Nourish them with sound teaching. Let them know what's expected of them. And then the second word is more corrective, admonition, correction, rebuke, discipline, correct wrong behavior. Fathers and parents, you are to teach your kids what is good and what the Lord requires of them. You are to discipline and correct them when they stray, so that they learn wisdom, so that they can thrive and get good at life. When you think about what you teach them, it's everything. It's not just math or science. It's how to use money. It's why and how we use manners. It's how to show kindness and how to serve and how to work hard as unto the Lord and how to be generous rather than stingy and how to navigate conflict with friends and family members and how to eat and take care of your body so that you are healthy and exercise and everything. Like, what do you do, moms? Yes. What do you do, dads? I teach them everything. And here's the thing. None of your kids will be perfect. I promise you. And kids, none of your parents are going to be perfect, because they're people too, in process. They're going to do their best, and they're going to leave some measure of blessing in your life, and they're going to create some gaps in your life because they're people in process too. And their name isn't actually Dad. It's Kyle or Dave. Or Terry. And their name isn't Mom, it's Liz or France or Beth. And Kyle or Beth or Terry is a wealth of context and experience and wounds and blessing. And unless a parent is deliberately wicked, most are doing the best they can with the tool belt they have. So bring that to your therapist later on. As you work through it, some blessing, some gaps. When I think about teaching and training and disciplining my kids, I think in terms of like three tools in the belt. One is I can teach or I can clarify the expectations. Do they know what to do? Do they know where the boundary is? If I haven't done that, then it's not fair to hold them accountable to it. But have I taught them what is right? Second, is that I need to correct bad behavior. I do need to enforce the boundaries. I do need to discipline them, because sometimes as kids, you just need something like that. You're not going to make wise decisions because you're not wise. Have I taught? Have I disciplined and corrected bad behavior? Third, can I catch them doing the right thing and praise them for it? I mean, think about work. Like, if you have a boss that only corrects and never praises or encourages, or if you have a boss that always comes down on you for an expectation you didn't know was there, that's a miserable job. You know what's miserable as a kid? Constantly being like corrected for expectations or things you didn't know about. Or only getting attention when you're being corrected. See, kids long for attention, sometimes even bad attention. So why not give them good stuff? Why not catch them doing the right thing? Why not be lavish with your praise and encouragement and say, that's what I see in you. Here's how God has uniquely designed you and where I think that brings such a blessing to the world. Oh, who doesn't want to grow up in a home like that? Now, I could go on and on about parenting hacks and how to do this, but we're only halfway through. Well, actually, we're most of the way through. This week in Citigroup, this would be a great time to kind of process through. Like, what's the best advice you've had as parents? What's the worst advice you've had as parents? What are some of the, like, the war stories? And what are some of the, like, hey, I think we kind of got this right. See, we're not meant to do this in a vacuum. We're meant to do this in community. And some of us are better at this than others. And you can always learn. Parents, there is a higher authority in your children's life than you. So your job is a steward. Kids, there is a higher authority in your life than your parents. But one of the ways that you learn to recognize that authority is to see the goodness of your parents' authority. All right, hard turn. Slaves. You're like, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, while not directly attacking the institution of slavery in the Roman world, undermines it to such a degree that it is only a matter of time that slavery would continue once Christianity took over as the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. And it did away with it. Why? Well, to quote a Christian hymn, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break. For the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. That's the Christmas carol, O Holy Night, that was subsequently written and banned in the 1800s in the southern part of this country. Slavery was very different in the Roman world than the slavery that existed in our country for a few hundred years. That was an abomination, a wicked violation of human decency, and hopefully it's gone forever. Roman slavery wasn't that, but neither was it good. And so Paul writes to these slaves saying, hey, you probably can't change your circumstances, so let me speak to you in the midst of this. And actually, he writes to the slaves in the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is now a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Here's the thing. He says, don't worry about changing your status, but if you can, do it. It's better to be free than it is to be a slave. But none of us are truly free. We serve Christ. Christianity simultaneously subverted human slavery by making the slave equal and a brother and making us all slaves or bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most significant writing in the New Testament about slavery was Paul's letter to Philemon, who was a slave owner, whose slave had run away and then met Jesus in Rome and actually ministered to the Apostle Paul. And this letter from Paul sends Onesimus, the runaway slave, back to Philemon, who is now a Christian, and he basically says, receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother, as a fellow heir with Christ. You got to see that this is undermining the very institutions of slavery, right? But to the Christians who are slaves and masters, he says, within the current system, live and operate as servants of the Lord. There's a higher authority over you both that you must give an account to. So live like it. To the slave, to the bondservant, obey your earthly master with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Obey your earthly master with respect, with sincerity, like you would obey Jesus Christ. Verse 6, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Do this not just when they're looking, but when they're not looking. Work hard, because in all of your work, you are not actually serving the man, you're serving the Lord. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or slave or free. All the good work that you do for the Lord will be rewarded. Now, this is really good advice to an employee, isn't it? You got a tough situation at work? There's a big difference if you're an employee between you and them, because you can leave. You can leave. You don't have to stay. You can find another job. The slave doesn't have that option. And so while many of the same principles apply, not all of them do. To the slave, to the employee, essentially, live with an audience of one. Work hard, serve the Lord. He sees you, he will reward you. And don't just work hard when you're being watched, but work hard all the time, because God is always watching. So some of you have lousy jobs. Hear me on this. You don't have to stay. But if you do stay, you are set free from the tyranny of your earthly boss, if you please your heavenly boss. He sees your work and he will reward you for what is done. Now, to the masters, very simple. The bosses. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Treat your slaves in the same way. They will work hard for you. Use your authority, serving them, so that working under you is a blessing, not a curse. Don't threaten them. Don't lord it over them, because the Lord is master of you both, and he sees everything. And he is not a respecter of persons. The class thing that you guys do here, God doesn't see that. And he really cares about how you treat his sons and daughters. And he cares about how you treat everyone created in his image with dignity and value and respect. So use your authority to bring blessing rather than a curse, which is the theme of the whole section, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives like Jesus the church, so that you use your authority in your home to be a blessing to her. Fathers, parents, use the authority that God has given you so that your kids can flourish and thrive. Masters, who are responsible for all of these people, use your authority in such a way that they flourish and thrive under your leadership. See, the world struggles with power, authority, how it's wielded. The Bible doesn't condemn authority, but it does relativize it. All authority is derivative authority under the authority. I think much of the failure of the modern church has to do with us pursuing authority and influence like the world does. Overly embedding ourselves into political parties, celebrity influencers, gifted pastors, rather than subverting the system of the world by using authority and submission to serve and love and make much of Christ. Here's the thing. You're not a big deal. And neither am I. But Jesus is. And so let's make him the big deal. Whether you are serving someone else and following, or whether you're leading, true greatness is serving and using your authority that others might flourish and thrive. Married couples, the gospel has much to say about your marriage. Parents, the gospel has much to say about how you parent your kids. Employees, the gospel shapes how you approach your work. Bosses and supervisors, the gospel tempers how you use authority within the workplace, knowing that whatever you do, you'll have to give an account. Now, here's the thing. This is true, but all of us have failed. I mean, I look at myself in those roles, and I don't have a squeaky clean record, and you don't either. Which child, which husband, which wife, which boss, which employee has no regrets? None of us. But there did come a perfect son, and a perfect husband, and a perfect laborer, and a perfect boss who never misused authority. And he lived his life, not for himself, but for us. And now, through the gospel, offers us his very life, crediting it to us. His righteousness becoming our resume, that by faith in him, we might be declared righteous in God's sight because of his finished work. And if that's true, it sets you free to serve even if you screw up. Get back in and see the Savior as a Savior and an example. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it shapes and forms parenting and work. Help us as your people to do this in a way that makes you look really, really good. We pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.